All right, welcome to Festivals of the Old Testament, Shadows of the Savior. We're going to be looking, there are seven festivals of the Old Testament, but two of them are a series of three, at the beginning and at the end, and then Pentecost, we call it, or Feast of Weeks, comes in the center. So when we look at Passover, we're also thinking of the Feast of Unleavened Bread that surrounded Passover, and First Fruits, which was the day after the Passover Sabbath. And then at the end of the year, there is the Feast of Trumpets, there is the Feast of Tabernacles, and then the Day of Atonement is the center of that one. And then we'll look at the Feast of Weeks, Pentecost. All right, in general, let's think about these Old Testament feasts. The Savior thought that they were very important. He always observed them. He thought especially how important Passover was. The people in the village he grew up in, Nazareth, so much hated Caiaphas because he didn't follow the scriptures, and they were right, but they so much hated him that when he said it was the new moon and so it was time for Passover, which was the duty of the high priest, they celebrated a Passover at a slightly different time. And that leads to a kind of a strange passage where Jesus' brothers say to him, "Are you going to Jerusalem for the Passover?" And he says, "No." And then immediately after that, he goes. Well, what was that? Well, Jesus didn't like Caiaphas either, but the Passover is the Passover, and he went when it was time for the Passover, not when the people of Nazareth were all excited. But more importantly than that, the Savior's ministry was almost defined by the feasts, the two feasts, Passover and the Day of Atonement, those two groups of three. And Pentecost is the birthday of the New Testament church. And so that one is a little bit separate. But the whole Savior's life was defined by what God had laid out. God is a God of order. You look at creation and you can see that very clearly. And God laid out in the Old Testament exactly what he was going to do. We'll be looking at the end of our study at the Day of Atonement. And I've said this before, maybe you've heard this. In fact, I think I said it not too long ago. It would be easier to explain to someone what the meaning of Jesus' death on the cross was by looking at Leviticus 16, the description of the Day of Atonement, than it would be by looking at the Gospels. Because in the Gospels, you have to explain all this history, what's happening, you know, who's Caiaphas, and all, you know, all that stuff that's going on, which is very important. But when the high priest goes in with the blood of sacrifice, you can understand what Jesus was doing when he died on the cross in one single chapter, actually less than a single chapter. All right, so let's take a look at the outline. We'll read the first part. We're not going to read a good part of the outline. It's there for reference. You can look at things a little bit later on. Mostly we're going to look at Exodus chapter 12. So, the festivals of the Old Testament, shadows of the Savior. Even as we teach children today through object lessons, Jehovah used everyday acts of seeing, hearing, smelling, tasting, and touching to teach holy truths to his people. He always did that. He did that in the Garden of Eden before the fall into sin with the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The Lord knew that his redemption of Israel in Egypt and of the world on the cross needed to be stamped on the minds and hearts of future generations. The story of salvation told in Exodus in the Old Testament and in the Gospels in the New is the first and premier tool of the Holy Spirit for this purpose. But the Lord has always connected outward visible signs to the word, signs that appeal to the senses. The Adamic covenant, we call it, the covenant God made with Adam, was the sign of that covenant was blood sacrifice in the Garden of Eden, a rainbow in the days of Noah, circumcision for Abraham, and the Sabbath for Moses and the Israelites. The seven major festivals that the Lord commanded the Israelites to observe were such visible object lessons. Those festivals are Passover, unleavened bread, and first fruits. They go together. They happened at the same time. Then the Feast of Weeks, which we know by its Greek name, 7 weeks, 50 days. Pentecost is 50. But it's the same thing. The Feast of Weeks, that comes 7 weeks after Passover. The Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, you may know it by the name Yom Kippur, and the Feast of Tabernacles. They too were three that went together. The first four of the seven feasts point us to the suffering, death, resurrection of Jesus and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. The last three point us to the Savior's second coming. Feast of Trumpets, for example. We'll talk about that a little later on. There were also the observances marking the passage of time, separate from those festivals. The Sabbath day every week, the new moon, the Sabbath year every seventh year, and the year of Jubilee. So far as we know, we do not know that the children of Israel ever celebrated the Sabbath year and certainly the year of Jubilee when everybody's debt returned. There is no indication that the children of Israel ever did that. If you remember that after Joshua led the children of Israel into the land comes one of the worst periods in the history of God's people, the time of the judges. It was downhill all the way as far as observing things. So the focus of our study will be the three major festivals of the Old Testament, the Passover and the ones that surround it, the Feast of Weeks and the Day of Atonement. Paul called these celebrations a shadow of the things that were to come. And he wrote that because he didn't want anyone to judge the Colossian Christians by the way that they observed these Jewish festivals. So he said they're just shadows. But that means they're shadows. That means that you can see in those things about Jesus Christ. The reality, of course, is in Christ. A shadow of the things that were to come, but that the reality is found in Christ. So we will be looking at Jesus all the way along. His reference to these festivals as shadows reminds us that we can see the Savior in each of them. The first festival we'll study is the first in Israel's church year, the Passover. So let's turn to Exodus chapter 12. And in the sections that follow, the lamb, the unleavened bread, the blood on the door, the bitter herbs, that's added information. I'm not going to read those pages. You can read those, but I'll bring those things in as we look at the Passover. Okay, to understand the Passover and consequently to understand Holy Communion, you need to realize that if you made what was called a vassal covenant in the days of the Old Testament, that there were two things in that covenant. Now, a vassal covenant means that you're making a covenant between two kings and one king is really big and the other one is not. He's a vassal. So a covenant between equals would be a slightly different kind of thing. But this is no covenant between equals. This is a vassal covenant. And there were two things that went into every covenant. One was a sacrifice. That was the way in which you said that we're committing our lives to this covenant. So it's not just a
promise I'll meet you tomorrow afternoon at 4:30 or something. That's not a covenant. Marriage is a covenant. Confirmation speaks of a covenant, making a promise to be faithful to the Lord. And of course, then God makes a covenant with his people. The covenant that he made with Abraham is where this covenant becomes more clear. In the Garden of Eden, it was simply the blood sacrifice. Then with Noah, it was with all people, and the rainbow was a symbol. But now with Abraham, as it narrows down to a people, it becomes more and more clear. And Abraham God instructs Moses to take these sacrifices and cut them in half. And where Abraham grew up, the two parties to the covenant walked between these sacrifices. They were committing their lives. In Abram's vision, we're not just sure how much of it is a vision and how much isn't, but part of it is a vision at least. He doesn't walk with the Lord through this. He watches as the Lord passes through. So it was a one-sided covenant. And when we get to Moses, the Exodus, and Passover, it is now a two-sided covenant, but the covenant doesn't really change. Something is added to it. And that is, God tells the children of Israel that if you keep my covenant, then I will make you a great nation. Your sheep will have lambs. Your cows will have calves. Your wives will have children. You'll defeat your enemies. I'll protect you from sin. If you keep my covenant, all these wonderful things will happen. But that didn't change the covenant that God made with Abraham, because Israel didn't keep the covenant. And that did not mean that God had forsaken his people. So Paul makes a big point of that. The covenant that came 430 years after the covenant God made with Abraham does not make it null and void. All right, so those are some basic things about covenants. Covenants are important. They are God's promises to us, or you could even say his single promise to redeem his people. But there are lots of parts of it. All right. So now, the children of Israel have grown from 70 people when Jacob came to Egypt under Joseph. It's 400 years later. They're still looking to return to the promised land. That's remarkable. That's why God brought them to Egypt, because the Canaanites were too influential on them. Some of the worst stories in the Bible are the stories of what happened to the 12 sons of Jacob. But Joseph wasn't involved in that. Why? He was in Egypt. And I think God decides, got to be careful about talking about God as if he's us, but he does. So God says, hey, this is working out good for Joseph, not for these other brothers. So we're going to bring the whole people to Egypt. And it worked because the Egyptians didn't like Bedouins. They thought they smelled bad. They wouldn't eat with them. They didn't like their gods. They didn't like anything about them. Well, wonderful. See, so the Egyptians don't influence the children of Israel. All right, now the time has come for God to redeem his people and fulfill the promise of the promised land, to take them to the land that he promised and return. So, God brings Egypt to its knees with 9 plagues. They get worse and worse, and first they affect everybody, but then they only affect the Egyptians and not the children of Israel. And finally, we get to the 10th plague. This is the one that carries the meaning. It's the death of the firstborn. Every firstborn male is going to die. Unless they are behind the door marked with the blood. I wonder, when Jesus says, I am the door, or modern translations, I'm the gate, probably more accurate, but that gate, that door, is also marked with the Savior's blood. But that's not necessarily obvious. But here's what is happening. God could simply have told the children of Israel, the firstborn of the Egyptians is going to die. And then they'll say, please leave.
and they'll give you gold and silver. Hey, if we give you this, will you go? And God had told Moses that that's exactly what would happen when he called him at the burning bush. So this is all coming to pass. It's all happening. And now this night occurs. And like I say, God could just simply have said, well, the children of Israel won't die. And he had done that with the other plagues. But he doesn't do that. Why? Because he's teaching an object lesson. The shedding of blood is the only way to avoid death. The wages of sin is death. And somebody has to die. In this case, it's the lamb, of course. But the children of Israel, whenever they were thinking clearly, and they weren't always thinking clearly, but whenever they were thinking clearly, they never thought that killing an animal would take sins away. They always knew that that was a sign pointing ahead. Until that day when John the Baptizer points to Jesus and says, look, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. So what does that mean? Well, in general, we know that, don't we? These are not unfamiliar stories, but let's look at it very, very carefully. So we got two things in a covenant, a sacrifice, and I didn't mention the second, a meal. So the meal is going to come. David?
Why do you say that they understood that?
Because, for example, when David had sinned, he knew that bringing a sacrifice wouldn't do. What you want, Lord, is a heart. And anyone who was thinking in the Old Testament knew that just because you go to the temple and make a sacrifice and then go out and live your life like an idiot is not going to... Maybe you could convince yourself of that, who knows? But not when you're thinking clearly.
But these people were before David.
Well, they're just getting started.
But yeah. Because I've looked for that before. What told them that it was about a future sacrifice?
Because of the sacrifice in the Garden of Eden. Because of the sacrifice that Abel brought.
That,
oop, Frank, we're a little loud. I don't think I'm doing it. All right, check it out, okay. So this bloodline is not start here. It has always been going.
So they connected that.
Well, you know, did they get that all figured out? We always have to realize that the children of Israel were not the perfect examples. Things went downhill frequently. And so God, when Joshua took over, they celebrated the second Passover, 39 years without a Passover, because God was a little upset with their lack of faith. So did they understand this? No, but if we look at what's there, we realize that this blood sacrifice has always been going, and this is a continuation of that. So that's a good question.
I just always thought that they sort of thought as the sacrifices is actually, you know, absolving them of their sin in a temporary manner, and then until later they go, oh,
No. We can look at Luther had a principle, and I follow that. In the Old Testament, if you can see Jesus, you should see Jesus. All right. So, what does Eve say? She has a son. I've gotten a man. Our translation is with the help of the Lord. And it can mean that because Hebrew does not use very many words. So that's not a wrong translation. But it can also be translated, I have gotten a man, the Lord. That's what I think. At any rate, we get caught up in this idea that Cain's heart wasn't right. Well, I don't know. I can't look in anybody's heart. I don't know about Cain's heart. I mean, I can see it, you know. But what was wrong, what tempted him, is he didn't bring the right sacrifice. Sin is crouching at your door.
Yeah, you bring the right sacrifice. It needs to be a blood sacrifice. Okay, and that covers sin. Blood covers sin, but not the blood of an animal. You know, that would be bizarre. That David would never get to the point, if you desired burnt offerings, I would bring it. But you desire a heart. He knew that. That wasn't a sudden inspiration that he had. All right, so it's good points. All right, let's take a look at the story then. The Passover. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in Egypt, "This month is to be for you the first month of your year." They already celebrated New Year's in September, October, and they didn't change that. They're just different firsts. So we have that. What's the first Sunday of the year? What month is it in? Yes, or the end of November, okay. And someone say, well, I thought the first Sunday would be in January. Well, if you're talking about the calendar year, yeah. But we have a church here. The children of Israel did too. And so God told them, right now, April it would be for us, this will be for you the first month of your church year, that's our term, of your religious year, these observances. Now, what are God's commandments? Well, first we should understand that God gives all the commandments. That makes, this is a meal, so that makes him the host. This is not a meal that the children of Israel do. This is God's meal. I mean, they carry out the Lord's commands, but he is the host. All right, tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each man is to take a lamb for his family, each one for each household. Now, they lived in family units. They were organized by families, clans, and tribes, and then a nation. So they would be living next to one another. That was even true in Jesus' day. So if any household is too small for a whole lamb, they must share one with their nearest neighbor, having taken into account the number of people there are. So this is not an ordinary meal in any way whatsoever. This is a very special meal. It is a covenant meal. And therefore, it needs to be eaten with that in mind. Otherwise, they might do different things, and there's to be no leftovers, we'll see. So this is a special covenant meal. Verse 5, the animals you choose must be year-old males without defect, and you may take them from the sheep or the goats. The word lamb in Hebrew, there is no word for kid. So lamb can refer to a sheep, lamb, or it can refer to a goat, kid. So it doesn't make any difference whether it's a sheep or a goat. But take that lamb and set it aside, apart on the 10th day, verse 6, take care of them until the 14th day of the month, when all the people of the community of Israel must slaughter them at twilight. Okay, so you're going to get to know this lamb, set it apart, and become acquainted with it, and then the time is going to come when you're going to slaughter it. Not particularly easy to do. But it is to be a lamb that is without defect. Don't choose one, well, you know, we've got this this lamb here who's blind or lame or a runt or something, you know. And so, well, she could sacrifice that one. The children of Israel did that later on. Malachi talks about that. You think the governor would take this crummy lamb for payment and taxes, not on your life, but you bring it to me. No, so, but let's get to that perfect thing. It's a male lamb that is perfect. that's significantly important, because this is going to tell us about the Messiah. He is going to be a male, and he is going to be sinless. If the real sacrifice for sins is a sinner, then the wages of sin is death. If you sin, you earn death. The only one who can die and pay for our sins is one who does not have any sins of his own, and who has sufficient value to pay for the sins of the whole world. Presumably, if I were perfect, I might be able to give my life for one other person. But this Lamb is God. God becomes a human being. Now, with the coming of Jesus, this mystery of the incarnation is revealed in greater and greater detail. I'm not sure how much they understood it. But they knew that the Messiah would be God. The Old Testament people knew that the Messiah would be God. You run into Jehovah's Witnesses who will tell you that Jesus is the first of all the other gods besides Jehovah. If Jesus told his disciples that, he would have spent 30 years trying to recruit a single disciple. No one would have followed him. The children of Israel did not believe in multiple gods. They did not, many of them did not believe that Jesus was the Messiah, and therefore, because he was right in front of them and they just couldn't hack it for all kinds of reasons. But they knew that it would be God who would come down and redeem his people. Isaiah says, "Rend the heavens, Lord, and come down and redeem your people." They more and more began to think it was what they did, the keeping of the law, that was important instead of what God did. Those things happened. But that doesn't change anything. David.
So do Jews today practice Passover as if it represents something, someone to come to be sacrificed?
Okay, David's question was, do Jews today celebrate the Passover as if it looked forward to someone to come? Whenever you say the Jews today, there are all kinds of people who celebrate the Passover, and it's simply their cultural heritage. If you're Jewish and you don't celebrate the Passover at all, your mom is not going to be happy with you, you're just barely a Jew, in fact, maybe we'll have a funeral for you. I don't know. Okay, so, but there are relatively few Jews who believe that the Messiah is coming. There aren't very many of them. Even Orthodox Jews do not necessarily believe that a Messiah is coming. The ones who believe in a Messiah are few and far between. Many Orthodox Jews think that Israel is the Messiah, the nation of Israel. Yeah. All right, so what's happening now? God is setting up this meal. The lamb is critical. A male lamb, a year old. This is not, the fuzzy little lamb that your two-year-old carries around, you can't wash it anymore or whatever. This is a year old. This is virtually a full-grown animal. All right. What are they supposed to do? Slaughter them at twilight. Why at twilight? Yes, it's the beginning. It's like saying, we would say dawn, the beginning of the day. So the day begins with the sun going down. We like the idea that the day begins with the sun coming up, because what we do is the most important thing. The children, but that's not the way it was at the beginning. It started in darkness,
And so when you think of it in regard to Genesis 1, you realize, hey, wait a minute, you start with resting, doing nothing. And then the day begins. But that's twilight. Then they are to take some of the blood and put it on the sides and tops of the door frames of the houses. NIV is a dynamic translation. It's not trying to literally translate. It talks about the blood being in the basin, but the word basin does not mean a bowl. That's why it's kind of hard to figure out how to translate it. In ordinary homes, not palaces or homes of rich people made out of limestone or granite or whatever, they dug a trench at the door that would carry water away, because in Egypt it doesn't rain very often, but when it does, it really comes down and then it runs off very fast. So you dig this trench, and then the water isn't going to run inside the house. That's what that was for. So they would kill the lamb, kid or lamb, at the door by stabbing it in the jugular, not cutting its throat. That would blemish the lamb. So we have at Lent, we have a banner that shows blood coming out of the chest of the front of the lamb, and that's reasonably accurate. And that blood would flow into that basin. Then they would take hyssop, which is like a broom plant, or a brush, make brushes out of this dried hyssop plant, dip that in the blood, and paint it on the door. So there's blood at the bottom, and you paint it up the sides and across the top, because the adobe kind of type brick, it needs support, so does brick. I mean, you put the steel frame in, then you put the brick across the door. So the door is sealed with blood, and that's where the children of Israel are to be, because the blood will protect them from the angel of death that's going to pass through the land. So if little Levi says on this day, can I go play with my Egyptian friend? The answer is no. All right. So that's what happens. They paint this blood. Well, get the significance of this. How are we safe? It's blood. Blood represents life, the life blood. We talk about that. And the wages of sin is death. So the only way that you can atone for your sins is to die eternally. And that's going to take a while, to put it mildly. But you could do that. You can ignore God and just atone for your sins by being separated from Him eternally. Or someone can be in your place. And that's why the lamb is dying and the blood is spread on the door. But they had been sacrificing all along. That was something that was part of their relationship with God. Yes?
Okay, the blood paid was only applicable to death, right? And I say this because I've heard Christians recently, you know, say, I plead the blood over you, I plead the blood over this situation, and as if it's some sort of magical...
Oh, yeah. Well, there are Christians who like these pictures, but sometimes you wish they would stick closer to biblical pictures. With the death of Jesus Christ, the blood, there is a fountain filled with blood. Okay, so that's not a wrong picture. But sometimes the way people talk, you know, I've used this example before, something wonderful happens when somebody is in deep trouble, physically, illness or whatever it may be. And then suddenly they're, in a remarkable fashion, get better. And people will talk about the power of prayer.
man, that makes me nervous. Especially if that's all they talk about. Well, you see here the power of prayer. No, I don't see the power of prayer. I see the power of God. Now, if you also want to say that praying is good, yeah, praying is good. But you talk about the power of prayer and don't talk about God, that is not biblical.
So you talk about the answer to the prayer? Is that what?
Well,
I mean, well, why pray then?
Well, because God wants you to pray. But if you think that something wonderful has happened and you put that up to what we did, that's at least misleading. Now, you may mean, I certainly hope that you mean that God healed them, you know, but why not say that? You know, just say, it's incredible, the Lord healed this person. And instead, we found out about the power of prayer. Those words are important. How we talk about things makes a difference. So we got all kinds of unbelievers out there. Whenever there's a disaster, you know, they don't believe in God. I'll pray for you.
Okay, so does prayer make a difference?
Well, that's another question. Does prayer make a difference? Yeah. God cares about his people. Okay, so prayer is wonderful. You know, just make sure that you're looking at God. All right, what else? Verse 8. That same night, they do this during the night. And so in Jesus' day, when Jesus is in the eats in the upper room and then goes to the Garden of Gethsemane, they stay up all night. In the movie, The Passion of the Christ, the Garden of Gethsemane scene was dark and empty. You know, Jesus was alone. Well, you know, movie makers have problems, you know, making movies. That was one of the best scenes of the movie because Jesus stomps on a serpent. I thought that was cinematic genius. But in the Garden of Gethsemane, there were lots of people around. That's why they needed someone to point to Jesus so they could grab him and get out of there with him before everybody got carried away because they favored Jesus. All right. During the night, that's when Passover was celebrated, that same night they are to eat the meat roasted over the fire along with bitter herbs and bread made without yeast. Well, the menu is very important. It's extremely symbolic, and there's a little bit more. 9. Do not eat the meat raw or cooked in water, but roast it over the fire, head, legs, and inner parts. Now, what are we looking at here? Normally, the children of Israel, like all people in the ancient world except the very rich, did not eat a great deal of meat. Because if they had killed animals at the rate that we kill animals, they soon would have had no animals. So even if they wanted to eat meat with every meal, they couldn't do that. So when they did eat meat, they generally made a stew. Why? Can you figure that out? Stretch it out. But because when you cook it like that, you get everything. You get all the calories, all the fat. We want to get rid of the fat. We've got so much food that we have procedures for cooking that enable you, like if you're making soup, you've probably let it cool and then scooped off some of the fat because you don't want too much fat. That's not the way they would have done it. So we have phrases like living off the fat of the land, because that's where the most calories are, and you don't waste that. But he says, don't boil it in water. Stew, don't make stew out of it. Because this is not a meal. You're eating the sacrifice. So you leave the head on, and the feet, the bottom part, you know, that's, you know how the feet of those animals are, a kid or a lamb, there's nothing but bone and skin and sinew. You know, you cut that off, you know. And so it's like chicken feet too, you know. Unless you're in San Francisco, you're probably not going to eat the chicken feet. But they're not to do that like they normally would. Now this eating it raw, the best guess seems, and it's a guess, seems to be that some Bedouin customs were a little weird that way about eating things raw when they did it in a symbolic way. Well, that's a guess and we don't know. But that's weird. The children of Israel didn't eat things raw. But obviously, Moses doesn't waste words. So he's telling them this for a reason. So when they roast it, so we kill it, the blood spills out, everybody watches this, we paint the door, we get inside the house, we roast it, and over the fire, you could figure out symbolism for fire, death maybe, but you're reaching, I don't know, you know. But when it's served on the table, it looks like a lamb thing. That's important, because this is not just a meal. You know, you might like a leg of lamb, and so you would get a piece. Today, since there's no more sacrifices for most Jews, and I don't want to, I just talked about, can't say today Jews, look at the matzah as the substitute for the lamb. Because you can't sacrifice if there's no temple. In Jesus' day, Josephus, a historian, tells us that so many lambs were killed that you could smell the blood in Bethlehem, 7 miles away. That's how many lambs were killed. So you get an idea. But it is important to realize that you are eating this lamb, not just having a meal. You are eating the lamb that died. And when we won't do that today, but we will maybe next time or a little farther on. Look at how important this is for understanding communion. But here, head, legs, and inner parts. Presumably the inner parts would not include the intestines, you know, but the liver and the heart and that kind of thing. So the whole of the lamb is sitting there. Do not leave any of it till morning. Maybe you miscalculated. Yes, Mark.
Here aren't any instructions about skinning it. You would leave the wool or the...
No, they skinned it. And these are things that they would have understood. Moses, or the Lord through Moses, is telling them what they need to do that's different. He isn't describing everything. If you roast a lamb with the wool on, you don't want to be around when it starts out. When it's finally burned off, maybe, you know. So, no, they didn't do that. So I think he's just telling them what they should do that's different than the ordinary way that they would do things. So, do not leave any of it till morning. If some is left till morning, you must burn it. So, you know, we estimated that it would be this much, but we just can't eat it all. You made a mistake. Then in the morning, you burn that, because it was for this one purpose alone. This is very much a religious meal. Verse 11, this is how you are to eat it, with your cloak tucked into your belt, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. Eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. Now, so the Lord is doing this, and what he wants to do is pass over your homes, but not pass over the homes of the Egyptians, so that the children of Israel will be freed. The Egyptians will finally let them go. So they need to be ready to go. They never thought in later times when they celebrated the Passover, you know, like in Jesus' day or any time after, that they should have their robe tucked up and their staff in their hand and their sandals on their feet. That's what happened that night, because through this promise of God and this covenant meal and sacrifice, they were going to be delivered. So what was going to happen? We're almost there. On that same night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn, both men and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. He had been doing this, by the way. You remember when, if you were in our last class, that those plagues were the first nine plagues were often making fun of the Egyptian gods. So they had a frog god. Well, now they got frogs all over there, squishing around and in their beds, and they had a god for everything because they felt that in this way they could control their environment. They could control nature. I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. They will be helpless. I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. So David, you asked about, you know, is the blood the thing itself that does it? Now we can see here that the blood is a sign. See, notice what the blood will be a sign. You might have expected that God would say the blood will be a sign for not for you, but for me, because then I'll know which house to pass over. Well, God doesn't have any problem figuring that out. This is a sign for you. Because what is the meaning of the blood? The blood spares you from death. Well, okay, so if I bring a sacrifice, then I won't die. Didn't take them long to figure out that that's not what it means. So what is it about? Well, because it becomes a spiritual thing. I am going to be spared eternal death by the blood of the sacrifice. Not this animal's blood. I will deliver you. See, the sign, the blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. God is doing this. So, when we think about Jesus, we need to realize that we do not want to make these things into symbols. This is words. What word do you use? The blood is a sign. A symbol is something that can stand for something else. But a sign is very much connected to the other thing. This is a sign that points, a sign that points you to something else. And the things that were signs were real. So the Lord Jesus Christ, on the night he was betrayed, took matzah, the unleavened bread. We didn't talk about the leavened bread. Well, maybe. We'll pick up with that. We should talk about leaven and unleavened bread to make sure that we're understanding that. And then we'll begin to go on to some of these other things about the celebration of the Passover, how it worked in Jesus' day. It was different in Jesus' day than it was in Moses' day. But Jesus never criticized that. Every indication is that he celebrated the Passover exactly the way they celebrated it. So there were different things that were part of it in Jesus' day, and the children of Israel thought those were good things. But the center of it all was the lamb. and the shedding of blood. That was central. We don't, you know, meat comes in plastic packages. You know? And there are lots of people who don't want to know where meat comes from. You know, it's, I know where it comes from, but I don't want to think about it. You know, because we're separated from that. The children of Israel were not. They were a part of that. It was always there, yes.
Okay, so if their day started that night, mm-hmm. did they stay up the whole night?
That night.
That night, I'm sorry, I'm, that night. Was it, and to just eat the lamb throughout the night, or?
Well, lots of things happen. They, first of all, they have to roast it
right.
that night, so that's gonna take quite a while.
Okay.
But later on, I don't believe that they roasted it at night. In Jesus' day, for example. They were ready. Jesus ate the meal with his disciples at the beginning of the evening. And then he went to the Garden of Gethsemane. But the kids all look forward to it, not the littlest ones. We get to stay up all night. And Passover was not solemn. Because it's close to the, or part of the death of Jesus Christ, we think of it as a very solemn ceremony. It wasn't. It was like a cross between Easter and 4th of July. This is the beginning of Israel as a nation, and big celebrations. Kids played games, traditional games, and so forth.
And as they were in the house when the angel, the Lord, passed over.
Okay, well, we're talking about two things. One is that night, the first night, and then we're kind of talking about the celebration thereafter once a year. But yeah, they were in that, and if you, you better be in there or be the youngest or a middle child. You want to be, and I know, I think that you would be a danger no matter where you were, but the firstborn certainly. And we, that's the two things we haven't talked about, the unleavened bread and the firstborn. We'll talk about the firstborn. Okay, so we'll see you next time. We'll get a good ways along with the Passover.